Have you ever been involved in or the cause of misinformation? Ever been on the receiving end of a little misinformation? It's not always a fun thing. Anybody ever been misunderstood? All right, we could go on and on and on. It actually happened just to us this morning. I had two different people come up. My wife put a post about it, actually a member of our church that was in the hospital, but somebody came up and said, "I hear Tandy's in the hospital. Is she okay?" "No, she's good." A couple of years ago, she was in town somewhere walking into a store, and somebody walked up to her and began to talk, somebody that we knew, don't see a lot, and they said, "Hey, I don't know how to ask you this, but how's Brian?" "Well, he's good." "Oh, great, because I heard he died." Like, man, sorry to disappoint, but no, I'm still very much around. Misinformation, you know, sometimes we can communicate things in a way we don't necessarily intend to communicate. Sometimes people can read into something you did not intend. You know, one of our big emphases this year, if you were here in January and February, is as a church, how do we show people that we are for them, that God is for them, and because God is for them, we are for them as well. And the emphasis we've talked a lot about is that we want to be a church known for being for South Lake, for our community, for our neighborhood. In fact, as you walk out the door right there, there's a sign on the wall right now that went up a couple weeks ago. It says, "For South Lake." Earlier in the week, the R fell off, so now it was just "Faux South Lake." And then on Wednesday and Thursday, I was in Atlanta with some of our family ministry team at a conference, and I get a text from one of our staff member that the O also fell off. You know where that's going, right? And so she says to me, "I'm assuming you want us to take the F down before Sunday." I'm like, "Yeah, that's kind of the opposite of what we're trying to communicate with For South Lake. Let's not say that to everybody when they leave on Sunday morning." Anyway, it's misinformation. It causes problems. Let me ask you, how many of you remember who this is? Who is it? Mikey. That's right. For all of you under about 30, this is Mikey. In the 70s, it was the longest continuous running commercial in its day. 12 consecutive years, I believe, is the amount of time that it ran. It's a Life cereal commercial. You know that famous commercial, mom brings a bowl of Life cereal, sets it down in front of the boys. You know, three brothers sitting there, and they're, "Oh, this is terrible. We don't want to eat it." And they said, "Hey, let's give it to Mikey. He hates everything." And Mikey starts to eat it. And the brothers go, "He likes it. Hey, Mikey," right? And so this is Mikey. Now, there was a rumor when Mikey was a teenager, the guy, at least the gentleman that played Mikey, that something happened to him. Anybody know what the rumor was? The rumor was that he died. And the reason the rumor was that he died is because he ate 6 boxes of Pop Rocks followed by 6 cans of soda. Right? And so the big rumor running around that if you eat 6 boxes of Pop Rocks and 6 cans of soda, which I'm not sure how you drink 6 cans of soda right after. I wouldn't even want to know what that feels like. 1 box is enough of those. Anyway, big rumor that you would die if you did it. Now, it's so much of a rumor so that the FDA had to set up a hotline that ran as late as 1979 to answer people's fears. If they ate a box of Pop Rocks and drank a soda, would they actually die? Now, here's the deal. It was a rumor. Here's a picture, a recent picture, actually. This is Mikey. In his 50s now, actually works for MSG Network, Madison Square Garden, right? Very, very much alive. But not only did the FDA have to answer this misinformation, Mythbusters, I'd get it out from it. The show Mythbusters actually did an entire episode on this right here, right? So I was going to bring a bunch of Pop Rocks and a bunch of Coke and throw it out there at you, but I was too cheap and didn't have time to go do that today. But anyway, misinformation causes problems. And here's why I bring all that up is because I really absolutely believe that one of the reasons so many people have a hard time stepping into a relationship with Jesus and following Jesus is because of something they heard about him that was not actually true, or some misrepresentation that some maybe well-meaning, well-intentioned follower of Jesus kind of showed them a picture of Jesus that wasn't completely accurate. And there's a lot of misinformation out there about who he is and what he did. And so in this series, we're talking about I am Jesus, the statements of Jesus made about himself. And the reason we're talking about these statements and these things that Jesus spoke about himself is because most of us know something about Jesus, specifically, as we've said each week. We all probably know something that Jesus did. You know, we know at least some of the stories about what he did. Maybe we know that he turned the water into wine, and maybe that's the only single reason that you're following him, still praying that he would perform that miracle in your house one night. I don't know. It hasn't happened yet. Keep praying, I guess. We know some of the stories about what he did. We know some of the statements that he made. We know some of the things that he did, but I keep reminding us each week that the only reason the things Jesus did matter is because of who Jesus is. And as followers of Jesus, if we'll step into a little bit more of a deeper understanding in terms of who Jesus is, I think we'll actually have a lot more confidence in what Jesus did, because our confidence in what he accomplished for us is absolutely tied to who we understand and believe him to be. And so we are looking for several weeks at some of the seven statements that Jesus made about himself that are recorded in the Gospel of John. We've looked at, on Easter we started this, I'm the resurrection and the life, and what Jesus meant when he said that to Martha and Mary and those followers of his outside the tomb of their brother Lazarus right before Jesus heads to Passover in Jerusalem. We've talked about last week that I'm the bread of life. Today, the statement we want to look at is this statement found in John chapter 8. If you have your Bible, you can follow us along. But here's the statement in John chapter 8 that Jesus says that I want to step into this morning. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, before we really kind of unpack what this statement means that I'm the light of the world, I want to back up just a little in the Gospel of John, because right before Jesus says this, there are two very important conversations that happen, two very important interactions that take place immediately before Jesus says to everyone, I am the light of the world. In fact, these two interactions, one of them is going to be very famous to any of us that have been around church for very long. You've heard these words that Jesus has spoken. And the second one we're going to look at, everybody, I almost have heard this statement, even if you didn't realize it came from Jesus. You've heard this statement made at some point in your life. So I want to back up and look at these two statements first, because they give tremendous context, I think, into what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. So I want to back up into John chapter 7. Let's just start before we look at this statement in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 7, here's what's going on just before Jesus says this. Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem for something that was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in Jewish culture, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago as well. In Jewish culture, there were seven big feasts and festivals that the Jewish people were asked in the law, in what we know as the Old Testament, they were asked to remember. Things like Passover, things like Pentecost, things like the Day of Atonement. There were seven of those. One of them in the fall was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And by Jesus' day, the Feast of Tabernacles had turned into this seven-day ceremony for the Jewish people to pray for rain. Because remember, Jerusalem is pretty much in the middle of the desert. And even though Israel itself has very fertile ground surrounded by desert, there is a wet season and a dry season. And so later in the fall, as they entered into the dry season, by that time in the year, the wells were beginning to run low on water. Your fields were beginning to dry up. And so in the Feast of Tabernacles, it was always, from the moment it was instituted, a week-long ceremony. By Jesus' day, it's a week-long ceremony praying for rain. And so part of the ceremony would basically go like this. Every morning, the priests would meet at this pool. And they would take these giant golden cisterns and they would fill them with water, and they would begin to parade through the city and head towards the temple. And as they walked through a certain gate, a horn, a shofar was blown, and songs were sung and chants were spoken. And all of it was a way for the people to pray, beg, ask, plead for God to send rain so that they would have water to quench their thirst. They would have water, all right? Now, what's interesting is that originally that's not what the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was. The original purpose, when you read through the Old Testament, was that the Jewish people would remember when God led them out of Egypt to the Promised Land as they were wandering in the wilderness those 40 years, that God provided for them those 40 years, and in the tabernacle, he actually dwelt among them in the Holy of Holies, that God tabernacled with the people and they fellowshipped or tabernacled with God. And so this feast was supposed to be a remembrance of how God provides and how God dwells with us. But again, by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had decided that the more important use of this festival would be to beg and plead God for rain. And so they would put on this enormous spectacle every morning, getting water from the pool, making their way through the city to the temple, and this whole singing and blowing horns and chants and all of this. And on the seventh day, the final day of the feast, they would do this seven times. So 13 times in a week, they would have this parade of water through the streets to pray and ask God to send rain. And why is all of that so important? Look at what Jesus says. On the last day of the feast, the great day. All right, so again, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. On the final day, that seventh day, when it wasn't just one time they paraded through the streets with gallons of water and singing and blowing trumpets and all of that, on the seventh day, after they had done this seven times for the sole purpose of saying, God, send rain to quench our thirst. on that last day, the great day, here's what Jesus does. He stands up and he cries, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I'm not sure it's possible for me to overstate to you the degree to which this would have been offensive to everybody listening. Because they are absolutely clear on what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, look, for more than 1,000 years, we've observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And in our modern day, the modern culture surrounding this festival is to beg and plead God for water, all these religious activities that we're going to perform. We're going to try our best to impress God and show him that we deserve his blessing on our life, rain to fall, to nourish our thirst. But I'm telling you, all of that, God's not impressed by all of that. It's really even not about all of that. I'm telling you, the Feast of Tabernacles has always pointed to this, to me. And if you'll come to me, I'll actually quench your spiritual thirst today and forever. Jesus just took one of the most important religious festivals, turned it on its head and say, this is completely and solely pointing to me, but you also need to be clear, your religiosity, all, I don't even know if that's a word, all of your religious activities, they really are not all that impressive to God. Do you think they were just a little offended? Maybe just a little. In fact, when you read it, and we don't have time to go through it, they get extremely upset, and they basically are plotting again, how do they get rid of Jesus? Now, immediately after he says this, the very next scene, what it says is that Jesus goes out of the city that night. He spends the night on the Mount of Olives. The next day, he comes back into the city, and that's where John chapter 8 picks up. And which leads us to the second very famous statement that Jesus made. Again, if you've been around church, you've heard this verse before. You've heard sermons on that. There are songs that we sing about all of that. The very next morning, a second encounter happens that is one of the most famous that actually has led to something Jesus said that everybody has heard, even if they don't know it's from Jesus. And it's the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus, here's what we know about this story in the Gospel of John. We don't have time to go through all of the verses, but I want to give you really quickly, here's the details that John gives us about this story before it gets to what Jesus says. We know that it's early in the morning, all right? So this is Jesus 8:15 crowd, all right? Except there was one really big difference between Jesus 8:15 crowd and ours. His crowd was very large at 8:15, okay? Ours, it was not bad this morning, but anyway. So a large crowd, and they're in the temple. Jesus is teaching. So first thing in the morning, Jesus shows up right after the night before at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, hey, all your religious activities, it's not all that impressive to God. Come to me if you're thirsty. I'll give you, I'll quench that thirst forever. The next morning, he's back in the temple. He's teaching. Huge crowd surrounding him, listening to him. And as he's teaching, so I want you to picture this room, completely full, standing room only, people just kind of pushing in to hear what's going on. So you know that I'm not preaching, if that's the case, right? I mean, the room's just absolutely crowded. And in the midst of this huge standing room only crowd, somebody comes walking through the door right down here. Jesus is standing here, and they throw this woman on the ground right in front of Jesus. And they say to Jesus, this woman was just caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says, stone her to death. What do you say? And he knows, you know, the only reason they're saying it is because they're trying to trap Jesus in his words. Now, one note that I always bring up every time I read this story is I always ask, where's the dude? Where's the guy, right? I mean, you brought the woman, where's the guy? Last time I checked, it takes two people to commit adultery, but apparently he's not in the story, he's not around, but they bring the woman, they throw her at Jesus' feet. And you know, this is the very famous moment where Jesus kneels down, draws in the sand, and they keep pushing him. What do you say? What should we do? They keep pushing. And then Jesus stands up, again, and very famously says these words to those that are standing there, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, if you're not religious at all, maybe you've never even been to church before, I guarantee you, you've heard this statement, don't throw stones. You might not even know that that came from Jesus. Those words come from Jesus. Don't throw stones. But that's actually, you know, here's the interesting part of that story. Jesus actually never says in this story that a stone does not deserve to be thrown. What he actually says is, whichever one of you is without sin, let you be the first one to throw a stone. He's actually agreeing that a mistake has been made, but here's the point I want to point out today. Let him who's without sin throw the first stone at her. Do you understand what he's saying to them? He's saying, look, you don't hesitate in this moment to bring this woman in here and to absolutely embarrass and humiliate her because of her private secret sin. And solely for the reason to make yourself look better. And so let's get something clear. Let's just get it out in the open. Let's do what I told you last week Jesus is really good at doing, telling us the things we need to know but don't want to hear. because we all have things that we need to know that we don't want to hear. And in this moment, he tells these religious leaders one of those things. You need to know this. You're not going to want to hear this, but you need to know this. You're no different than her. You're not without sin. If you are, go ahead and throw the first stone at her. Now, I love this last detail right here. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older. You know, I've mentioned through this series, the Gospel of John says that he doesn't include nearly all the details of the things that Jesus said and did. Only some of them, because if he recorded them all, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record them all. And so I ask the question, when there's random details like this, why does John include it? Why does he include, I get why he includes what Jesus said, you without sin cast the first stone. Why does he include the detail that beginning with the older ones first, they all dropped their stones and walked away? You know why I think he included it? I know this is true about me. The older I get, the less impressed I am with myself. The longer I follow Jesus, the less impressive my following of Jesus is to me. Meaning, I recognize more about how sinful and fallen and broken I truly am. And I'm not any better. I'm definitely not smarter. I might be better looking, and maybe that's the only thing I got on some of you. The older I get, just kidding. The older I get, the less and less and less impressed with myself that I am. And I think in this moment, what you see is these older ones, all of a sudden, they come in their self-righteousness. They come in their religious convictions of trying to make sure that people are following the right person. And some of it may have even been for right motives. I don't know. But I know in some moment, they got their own morality a little mixed up with hers and begin to think of themselves a little better than her. And Jesus, in that very clear moment, speaks some truth into them that's something they need to know but they don't want to hear. And that's that they're not at all better. And the older ones are the first to recognize it, and they drop their stones and walk away until it's just finally Jesus and the woman. And you know what happens next. You know the story. Jesus looks at the woman once everybody's gone except for him and her. And he says to her, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Then neither do I. Now go and sin no more." When Jesus' grace falls on you, because that's what happens in this moment. Again, I said a minute ago, Jesus never says a stone does not deserve to be thrown. By not saying that, he's actually affirming, yes, you're right, this needs to be judged. He's just showing those people, you're not the one to actually do it. And then he looks at her and he says, "I don't condemn you, now go and sin no more." What you see is the grace of Jesus fall on this lady. And here's a very, very important note, I think, in this story. This woman never, ever confesses anything to Jesus. You realize that? She never, in any moment, turns to Jesus and goes, "I am sorry." She never in any moment has, you know, I did this last night, and in a moment after I got home and it began to kind of convict me and I began to feel remorseful. She didn't call the priest and say, "Hey, can I come see you tomorrow? I need help. I need to confess something. I need help overcoming something. I need to apologize to God." None of that. She doesn't confess anything. She gets caught red-handed. And in that moment, no confession at all. And here's what you see, that even people that come to Jesus that have yet to even say they are sorry for anything are accepted and received by Jesus and offered grace. It's a pretty amazing thing. The grace of Jesus even extends to those that aren't asking for it. And when Jesus' grace falls on this woman, two things happen that I think happens to everybody when they experience the grace of Jesus. The first thing that happens is that Jesus' grace absolutely always accepts you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've done, it always accepts you. That's what the grace of Jesus does, where you are. What did he say? "Neither do I condemn you." And then the grace of Jesus also, once it accepts you, it does something else. It shines light on your darkness every single time. What did he say? "Go and sin no more." I accept you. I don't condemn you. But I'm going to shine my light into your darkness. Go and sin no more. And so when Jesus makes the statement about himself in John chapter 8, that "I am the light of the world," these are the immediate two interactions, statements, experiences that happened right before he says that. The Feast of Tabernacles, the last and great day, when all of the religious people are making a big spectacle, asking and praying and begging and pleading for God to bring rain, all of their religious activity begging God, and Jesus says, "You know what, your religious moments that they're not really all that impressive to God. This woman caught in the most immoral moment in Jesus extending grace and accepting her and shining light into her darkness. And when he does those two things, you need to understand what he does. He takes the two most common ways that people approach God and shows how those methods of approaching God mean absolutely nothing in and of themselves, religion and morality. You can have all the religion in the world. It's not going to bring you to God. You can be the most moral person in your neighborhood. It's not good enough to bring you to God. He kind of dispels both of them. And then he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me, you'll walk, will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Every one of you. Now, last couple weeks, we keep going back to this phrase, and I keep repeating this phrase that when you understand these I am statements of Jesus, what you realize is that he is telling us and showing us things that we need to know but we don't want to hear. And last week we talked about that, what the things that he needs that we need to know but we don't want to hear, and how that's true of all of us. And so this morning, I want to ask you this question as we kind of start to wrap this up. In terms of all that I've just said, all we've heard, Jesus being the light of the world, him accepting you and shining light into your darkness in order to reveal to you what is right, good, or not. I want to ask you this question. What do you not want to hear? If you are honest this morning, what is it that you would not want to hear? The religious people at the Feast of Tabernacles did not want to hear that for 1,000 years, all that they've been keeping and the way they were observing the Feast of Tabernacles didn't really impress God. It was not earning them God's favor in terms of him providing their rain. That Jesus was actually the ultimate thirst quencher for them. They didn't want to hear that, but they needed to know it. But they didn't want to hear it. And I guarantee you, those self-righteous people that brought the woman in to the temple and threw her before Jesus the next morning, they did not want to hear that their sin was no different than hers, even though they knew it deep down. They just would assume that reality and that truth stay in the dark. But Jesus shined his light in that and brought it to the surface. And I, how much do you want to bet it was a little bit of an embarrassing moment for those guys? You think maybe just a little? I think it probably was. I think they were probably absolutely as embarrassed, if not more, than the woman that they brought before Jesus. Because that, honestly, here's the tough part. That does happen when Jesus shines light onto our sin, when he shines light into the darkness of our brokenness. It's scary. Sometimes it's absolutely terrifying. Sometimes it's just plain embarrassing. I mean, there are things that we want to keep hidden. We want to keep quiet. We want to keep secret. That's true of all of us. So what is it this morning that you don't want to hear? Because I guarantee you, as I say all of that this morning, you know what it is. You don't have to think about it. And the reason I believe you know what it is that you don't want to hear from Jesus this morning and don't have to think about it is because I know what it is for me. I know what I don't want to hear God say to me. I know the things I do not want Jesus to shine light on in my life. I just assume them stay in the dark. Let's just sweep it under the rug, pretend it's not there. Let's just, can we just overlook that? Just leave it over there. Sure, let's talk about work. Let's talk about church. Let's talk about my kids and what's wrong with them. That's a lot better. Or better yet, my spouse. Let's talk about that person, Jesus fixed them, right? But when you follow Jesus and you realize when he says, I am the light of the world, whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What he means is that he wants to shine his light into you and bring to the surface and expose the things that are broken and wrong, not to shame you, not to embarrass you, but to save you and to give life to you. And so what are those things that you don't want to hear? What are those things that you do not want Jesus to shine his light on this morning? You know who that, you know that person you need to forgive and you don't want to. You know that person you need to reconcile with. You know that sin that it's not just a temptation, but it's your go-to kind of when life's bad, when I'm depressed, when somebody's hurt me, or that's just my go-to sin. I mean, it's just there. And Jesus, if we can just not talk about that, that'd be great. Let's talk about everything else. What is it that you don't want to hear? Because here's my prayer this morning for you. My prayer is that Jesus would shine his light on that and expose it to you for what it is. Not to shame you or guilt you, but to set you free. Not to make you feel bad about who you are, but to make you and lead you to rest in who he is. To give you hope. Because living in the darkness, it's no fun. There's an old phrase that says, secrets make you sick. And I want to ask you this morning, what is it that Jesus wants to bring into the light and reveal and expose so that you can no longer walk in darkness but walk in the light of life? And I know, friend, I get it. It's scary. It's actually terrifying. It's terrifying to take the most secretive, personal, broken parts of who you are and lay them before God and say, God, do whatever you need to do to put this back together. But I believe when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, he said that to give you hope. And he wants to heal and make whole all that is in you. And so I want to ask you to do something with me. I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I want to give you some space and I want to give you a moment to just answer that question for yourself. What is it that God wants to bring to light in you? Where is it that God wants to shine his light into your darkness? What is it that he wants to say to you that you don't really want to hear? Would you be willing to say, God, shine your light? God, speak to me what you need to speak to me. God, show me what you need to show me. Father, this morning, I thank you that you are a God that loves us so incredibly much, that your grace accepts us right where we are, whoever we are, whatever we've done or have not done, whatever we know or do not know, whatever we believe or do not believe, your grace is offered to us and accepts us. But thank you also that your grace brings light with it, to shine in us and bring to light what is hidden in darkness. And God, as hard as it is and as scary as it is for all of us to take those things that we've pushed into the darkness and give them to you, God, I pray that we would have the courage to do that this morning, to let your light shine deep into our hearts and souls. Because truly, you are the only one who can quench the deepest thirst of our hearts. You are the only one that can make right the brokenness in us. You are the only one that can light the darkness in us. And God, that we would trust you and follow you, that we would run to you, the light of the world, and allow you to be the light of our hearts and souls and lives. Thank you that your grace accepts us. And thank you that your grace shines light into the darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.